Ini indiri inzira chokware ne upenu. That's how our Zimbabwean brothers and sisters would proclaim that truth when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I'll tell you what we're going to do now. We're going to continue to just understand this glorious, huge story that God is calling us into. And it's going to get really personal. But I'm so grateful that we get to be reminded today of how big this story is and how it wraps around the world. And I'm just grateful it found us. Amen? So I'll tell you what, let's pray. And then I'm going to let you have a seat and catch your breath. This is going to be a ride. Father, we come before you now. Some of us are so grateful we can hardly stand it. Some of us are struggling. And in between, there are those who doubt, there are those who wonder, and there are those who are just absolutely rock solid in their faith. And Father, I pray that you would speak to each of us in this huge, big, glorious story of yours. Speak to us personally. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you guys have a seat. I just think that if you've been with us, we've been trying to understand the big story that we find in Scripture. And it's a big story, big themes, but it gets really personal. I want you to understand this is going to get personal today. And I think that's good because we as humans, we ask these questions, don't we? Like, is there a God? What does he want from me? Some of us have been doing life with God for a long time. And the question sounds like, well, how does it get personal again for me? How does it become real? What does God want from me right now? And the good news is that's a part of the human experience. I mean, you're right where you should be. I promise you, your goldfish that's doing laps in that bowl, he's not thinking about like these sorts of questions. Like, what does God want from me? The birds that are singing in the trees that are now blooming and coming to life, they're not having existential questions about the cycle of life and how does this work and why is our lifespan so short? They're not having those questions. Your dog right now that is at home on the couch, I know, you don't think he is, but he is. He's not having an identity crisis. He knows exactly who he is. Now, the cat is in the other room planning your family's demise, but that's a different story. It's okay for us humans to ask these questions. The good news is I believe Scripture answers them. I think God says some things to us, and today we're going to see how this works. I'm just going to tell you up front, I just want to warn you, part of this story sounds familiar, part of this story, we're going to learn some history behind it. There's a place in this story that is so mysterious and so strange, you're going to look at each other and go, where is he going with this? Now, I know for some of you that you just call that Sunday morning, but I want you to hear God is going to speak to us. So, are you ready? Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now, what do we know about this Abram? Well, first of all, we know that he was born in Ur. Ur is one of the oldest cities we have on record. Archaeologists will look at this and say this civilization goes back to 5,000 BC. Now, we don't think that's when this story took place. Most experts will say the story we're now about to read took place in the Middle Bronze Age, which is 2000 to 1500-ish BC. So that's where we are in history. Ur is on the west banks of the Euphrates River. As you can see, it's south of modern-day Baghdad. That puts it in Iraq. Those are terms that we would understand. Ur, at this point, the archaeological digs will tell us, was probably a city of like 200,000 people. I mean, just jammed in there. It was the hub of civilization and wealth and education. There were farmers and shepherds that even beyond those 200,000 would live around in the outskirts. It looks like Abram was one of these shepherds. His family had great wealth. That's who he was. And at this point, if you've been with us, you're already given way more details than you did the last 2 weeks. Why is that? What chapter are we in? Chapter 12. Does anybody remember over the last 2 weeks what we said about the first 11 chapters of Genesis? If you were with us, you kind of see this timeline. And right here at chapter 11, we step over and we say, this is the distant past. These are real things. This is history. It's got the ring of history. But big stuff, big moments, big exalted language. And so we're trying to hang on to these big themes, but we don't know exactly when they happened. Creation. The rebellion last week that left everything shattered. this idea that then led to chaos and injustice and hatred and jealousy and murder and treating people as property. It's just, these first 11 chapters are tough. You just see civilization just falling apart again and again. God will intervene and then everything falls apart. It's really, by the time you get to the end of chapter 11, you're beginning to wonder if this story even has a chance. God says in chapter 3, I will send one who is born of a woman who will crush the head of evil. He's the one that's going to make things right. By the time you get to chapter 11, you're going, how's that even going to happen if humanity has fallen apart? Chapter 12. First thing I want you to notice is that God starts a universe-wide, this is the whole planet's going to be restored and rescued now. But he doesn't start it off by picking up all the broken pieces at once. This is going to take some time. In a plot twist that only he could have imagined, he starts his rescue with an old couple who have no kids. Abram. What do we know about Abram? Well, the first thing that we know about him is that he is in Ur. He came up in this civilization. We'll get back to that in a second. But if you read a couple of verses later, he's 75 years old at this point, and God says to him, I need you to leave. I need you to leave where you are. I need you to leave all of your comforts of home. I need you to leave the routine that you have, and I want you to go someplace that I will show you. So just imagine this now. God and Abram are having this, and you're going to see, I keep saying Abram or Abraham. It's the same guy, okay? Later, his name is changed. Abram means father. Abraham means father of many. Okay, so this Abram, he's having this, can you imagine a conversation with God like this? God says to him, hey, you gotta go. You gotta leave everything and you're just gonna go where I tell you to go. It's like, well, but God, I've got this life figured out. The house is paid for, Lord. You know, and I've got my favorite places where we shop, and I know just how I like things to happen in the morning, and I've got my buddies and everything. You know, I mean, it would have been great if we could have had kids. Okay, so we didn't have kids, but man, I love my wife. She's so beautiful. I love my wife. Her name is Sarai. Later, it'll be called Sarah. The root of that name is the same, and it means princess. Now, I'm not quite sure what to do with that. I'm probably not going to do anything with that. But what Abraham is doing is he's interacting with his wife, and he at some point has to tell her about this conversation. Can you imagine what that sounded like when he called home and said, I've been talking with God about something? I mean, it's like, honey, by the way, it was a rotary phone because we're way back in history, okay? So we're even before flip phones. Kids, there was actually a time when there was a cord attached to the wall, so that's where we are. And it's like, princess? Yeah, we're gonna pack up everything and leave. Everybody you know, all your friends, all of your favorite places. Yeah, I don't know really technically where. God'll show us. What do you mean, God who? I didn't think to ask for a last name. Now, some of you think I'm being silly, but I'm making a point here. Here's the point. If you understand the history of Abraham and Sarah, the first thing I want you to let go of is these are not Bible superheroes that you find in all of your kids' coloring books, okay? They're in a culture of Babylonian gods. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that Abram worshiped some of those gods. I mean, he's starting off at a place, please understand, he doesn't have a Bible, if you start to trace the history of God worshipers, and you can do that at the end of chapter 11, and you've got names like Seth and Enoch and Methuselah and Noah and Shem, you get to the end of that family tree line, and you get to a fellow named Terah, and he has a couple of three sons, and one of them is Abram, and we're at the end of the line. But Terah, his dad, worshiped idols. In fact, Jewish tradition tells us he was a maker of idols. This is kind of what Terah did. His name means moon. In Ur, one of the big gods there was the moon god, and he was probably a worshiper of the moon god. So his whole culture, Abraham's culture, was worshiping all of these little weird gods. Now, he could have also worshiped the god of his ancestors. We don't know. But there's a moment where he starts to turn and realize, wait, there is one true God. I don't know how long it took him, but Abram is now at a place. God speaks to him, and I don't know what it sounded like. I don't know how he did it, but it was so forceful that Abram knows he's talking to the God of the universe. And what does God say? You got to get out of there. I want you to leave everything. In the Hebrew, it's really forceful. He says, you, yourself, get out. This is one of those places where I think the old King James Version nails it. In the King James, God says to Abram, get thee out. There's a Croatian theologian named Miroslav Volf. Miroslav Volf says that the courage that it took for this one man to turn away from his culture and from his family's idols to worship the one true God of all cultures, of all worlds, to worship God, the culture, the courage it took was something. This is a bold move. But then he says, it's the same step that we're all called to take. Look at what Volf says, because he says that departure is part and parcel of the Christian identity. Now, do you know what that means? It doesn't mean that if you come to Christ that you got to liquidate everything and be a nomad. That's not what this means. But what it does mean is when you trust Jesus and his way and you come to him, there will be moments along your journey, and this is where it starts to get personal. There's going to be little practical things we find in this story. But there will be times when God says, you know that thing you're doing, or those, you know, like that stuff or that habit, or you know the way you always talk about such and such or what you're doing, you need to get thee out. You need to just stop. It's destroying you. My way is better. There will be moments in each of our lives where God says, you got to get thee out. Now, why would you do that? Because your allegiance has shifted. You no longer worship the little gods. You're like, what? That's such a weird thing to say, Pastor. I haven't been in a pagan temple for years. Listen to me. You and I live in a land of little g gods, and we walk among people who are constantly inviting us to worship little g gods. It's an old trap. It's an old lie. Don't do it. This is a turning point in Abram's life. It's a turning point in Scripture. If you talk to theologians, they'll go back to these verses at the beginning of chapter 12, and they'll say, this is where the story hits the ground. This is really where it happens, because the next thing that you read is God's promise. God is making a promise to this man, and what does he say? He says, I will make into you a great nation and will bless you. I will see if you pick up on a theme here. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, you guys are smart this way, but did anybody pick up on the theme there? What's the theme? Blessing. Blessing. We use that word all the time, don't we? Blessing. I'm so blessed. God bless her heart. Somebody please say the blessing or the blessing, however you want to say it. So here's the point. Blessing is a good word. It gets overused, misused, but I'm telling you it's a good word. In Scripture, what you will see it often referred to is God's abundance, God's love, and the fact that God wants your life to flourish. That's a blessing. He says to Abraham, listen, I want to bless you, but here's the deal. I'm going to make of your descendants a nation. And if they're going to have a national identity, I'm going to actually show you a land where they're going to set up shop. Now, why does God do that? Is it because the world needs one more nation? No. It's because of that blessing word. He says, I'm going to bless you so you can bless the rest of the world. Now, sometimes we talk about election or predestination, and those are very important theological terms, and we teach on those, we spend entire weekends on those, we talk about those. This is a part of the story where God chooses Abram. He elects Abram, but I want you to see, he's not just choosing Abram. He's not even just choosing Israel. He's choosing the whole world. What did we just sing a little bit ago? For God so loved the world. He's choosing everyone. What he's saying is, I'm going to do something, and this whole thing is going to create a nation of Israel, and out of Israel is going to come one who is going to take care of this mess, and he will bless the whole world. The whole thing starts now, but I want to bless the whole world. It's going to take him the rest of the Bible to pull this off. But by the time you get to Revelation, and we will again, we read that every follower of Jesus now begins to gather around him. And what do we read? It's all peoples on earth that will be blessed through you. And it's every tribe, it's every tongue, it's every nation, it's every language, it's all people, which is a really big story. But here's the deal. I think for us, we need to understand that really big story. I want to give you some plot points. So now, those of you who were You volunteered. I don't know if we would call it volunteering, but you said you would actually be a part and help us with something. I need you to come down front here, and Judy's going to help you with some things. So yeah, so you guys just come on with that. For the rest of you, can I take you back up here to the screen? Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when I showed you the books of the Bible and how they kind of break down as far as just types and genres? Everybody in this room, look this way. I promise it'll get more interesting in a second, but you're here with shiny ball. You with me? Okay. All right. Yeah. You need to understand the different types of books, and you need to know when you pull a book off of the shelf, like what section it's in, because it's going to help you to know kind of how to understand it. But here's something that a lot of people have, like they won't admit to you. This is overwhelming, and one of the reasons it's overwhelming is because it's not in chronological order. Like you start reading in Genesis and you get to Exodus, and it's like, okay, I can trace all of that. And you get through those first five books, and it all kind of makes sense. And somewhere along the way, you start going, wait, now we're looping back to the story. Wait, where do the prophets fit? What is all this? I want to show you the plot line of Scripture. Can we do that? So everybody come on up here, and I'm going to show you how this works now. So everybody come up. We'll put you in order and see how this works. Aaron, if you'll just kind of stand over here. Yep, Sean, you're right here. I'm going to go a little bit further, Aaron, because we're going to say this is the fall here. Let's see here. Yeah, you're right here. You're the Exodus, okay? Yep, this is perfect. And you, and you, and then Crystal, you guys got it. Okay, so this is it. Now let's go on ahead and put this, let's give it a little bit of scale though. We have said we don't know when this happened. So Aaron, I'd go a little bit further that way. Yeah, I'd come right, yeah, right here maybe. Now, depending on your view of when create, because we don't know when it happened, right? So I'd go a little bit further maybe. Depending on what you think about it. Yeah, if you want to go out to the baptism pond, you could. It's your call. It's your call. We just don't know. And then there's the fall. This is when everything falls apart. Shalom is shattered. The ugliness, everything we talked about. There's a promise in here that God's going to make things right. And now where we are is we're in chapter 12. This is the covenant. Flip this around, Sean, because it's not just the covenant. It's blessing. We're going to talk about this in just a second. Then the Exodus. This, okay, scoot just a little bit this way because God says this is going to take like, you know, hundreds of years and this is next week, but it's not just the Exodus. God is redeeming us from where we were, but he's leading us into a new life. That's next week. Then this is just this is just the sorry, sad middle of the story. Israel wants kings like everybody else, but those kings lead to rebellion. That rebellion, go ahead and turn it again, leads to exile. No, it didn't work that way. Wouldn't that have been awesome if I had like a magic trick and she turned it again and it said exile? Here, just this. It leads to exile. It's like the garden. Now they're away from the land that was promised to them again. And these people are longing for this. This is how the Old Testament ends. They come back, but they're just in shambles. Enter the king. I mean the one true king. Go ahead. It's Jesus. This is the part of the story that everything hinges on. He's the one who makes things right. He's the one who dies and suffers and defeats evil, and then he's resurrected. But wait, there is the church, the story of the church. I'm sorry, I got you guys out of order. It's my fault. It all works. This would have worked. But Pentecost here. Pentecost, what is that? That's when we learn that we who follow Jesus have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead within us. So we're going to be the ones now who bless others. By the way, if you go to Romans 4, because now we're in the New Testament, Romans says that if you believe Jesus is Messiah, you are now a part of Abraham's family. Do you know what that means? It means you've been blessed. Hello, you're now supposed to bless others. That's our mission. So guess what? This 4Zim thing makes perfect sense for us to be talking about it now because we get to bless others. I want you to join us on this challenge because it's going to be fun. You're going to learn some things. It's pretty low, like, you know, it's not going to require much of you, but you're going to learn some stuff. We come back next week, hear from one of our partners. We're going to want to do this together. So that's that. Now the church, which really is a part of this, but it's not just the church. Here's a newsflash. The church doesn't like get it right all of the time, and we don't treat each other well all of the time. And so the apostles and the early church leaders write these letters that you find towards the end of your New Testament, and they help us learn how to do life together. But we're all, let's go down here because I don't know when this is going to happen, but we're going to put you down here. This is the act that hasn't happened yet. We've seen it all. We're in the middle of this now, but there will come a day, we believe, when Jesus returns and he will set things right forever, and he will wipe every tear away, and he gets the last word, and we see that, and we are going to study that. That's the last week of this series. But do you see, this is the plot line, and I can show you where every book falls into that. Maybe we should do that from time to time, but come with me, Justin. You representing Jesus, of course, could be anywhere in this story. Like I could take you all, go ahead. You could go all the way down there. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was there when it all exploded into existence. Jesus is there when everything falls apart and God says, there is one who will be born. Come on, yeah, you gotta come through. You're just gonna have to weep. I know I asked you, you never played basketball, you said, but like there's a three-man weave that you do in basketball. And so you could like weave in and out of this thing if you want, okay? Steph Curry still gets open that way, if that helps. I don't know. Now I'm in one of those loops. Let's break out of it. Okay, so Jesus is promised right here. Now come forward, because we're going to see, we'll come back to this, but Jesus, you're going to see Jesus in the Abraham story. But then you see him when you talk about the Exodus and what's happening here, the Passover lamb. When you get to the exile, these kings, what they really need is the king. And so he shows up here. You see him all the way throughout, and we can't do this without Jesus. We are heading towards Jesus at the end. I guess what I'm trying to tell you is, when you understand the plot points, Jesus is everywhere. He's all over the story. Amen? All right, now just thank these folks. They're going to sit down. I want to show you one very specific thing. I want to show you how Abraham obeys and how it connects to our life, because it's a big story. First thing is, he does exactly what God says. He leaves. He packs up and he leaves. Now, if you understand the mapping of this, he goes from Ur to Canaan. But when he goes from Ur to Canaan, the shortest distance would be to cut straight across the desert. But nobody did that. This green shows where the water was, where the Euphrates flowed. These are old caravan routes. They're still there today. I've been on some of those in Turkey. These are old caravan routes. So he's taken his flocks and his herds. First stop they make is a place called Haran. We're not going to spend any time there, but they didn't get to Canaan there. His family hung out there. Turns out it's also a place where they worshiped the moon gods. Maybe that's why his dad put down roots there. I don't know. But Canaan, he eventually leaves all of that and gets to Canaan. And what I want you to see about this is that God knows exactly what he's doing. God takes Abraham and says, this is going to be where the story, this is the epicenter of the story. Why? Because in the ancient world, this was a land bridge between Europe, Africa, and Asia. Right here, there are old trade routes, so people from all parts of the world are coming through here. If God wanted to set things right and tell the story so that the world could hear it, he couldn't have picked a better spot. This was not random in any way. So now he's in the land, now he's there, but I need you to understand, he is not a spiritual giant. He makes huge mistakes. He gets some things right, but he makes huge mistakes along the way. Again, he's not the superhero that you think of. He lies. He's a bit of a coward. Two different occasions, his beautiful wife catches the attention of two very powerful men. And in both instances, he's afraid that these powerful men are going to kill him so that they can have his wife. In both instances, Abraham says, she's just my sister. Go ahead. I mean, it's horrible. It's horrible. God has to stop things from happening. Both of these kings are like, why did you lie to us? Because I'm afraid. But he also does these really sweet things. He's patient with his nephew, Lot, who is a handful. He navigates these warring kings in that region, some of whom are horrible. He survives a famine. He does all of this, but I want you to hear me now. I think the most difficult thing that Abram did was wait. You see, God tells him when he's 75, I'm gonna make a nation out of your descendants. We're years later now. Nothing's happened. And he's beginning to wonder, like, how long do I have to wait? Daylight's burning. Lou Smeeds, in one of his books, says this famous quote, we wait for a not yet that feels like a not ever. Waiting is the hardest work of hope. Quick survey here. Just raise your hand. Here, sites, wherever you are. Anybody here find themselves impatient these days? Go ahead, hurry, we don't have a lot of time. So just say, oh yeah, come, a couple of you got it. Would you turn to each other real quickly? This isn't a long conversation, but I wanna give you a chance to make this real. Is there a place in your life right now where a not yet feels like a not ever? You don't have to go real deep. You could just talk about how impatient you are. I just wanna give you a chance to make this real. Go ahead, real quickly, just talk to each other for a second. When does a not yet feel like a not ever to you? Go ahead, talk. Just wanted to stir that up. Some of us are going to need to come back to that in just a minute, okay? But here it is. Here it is. In this part of the story, I think Abraham has a not yet that's feeling like a not ever. So now we're in Genesis 15. He's much older, and he says to God, what can you give me? You know, it's not happening. God, wait, can you just give me something tangible that lets me know that you... Because Sarah and I are not getting any younger. So and right here, God is so patient with him. See, here's what I love. God is patient with those of us who are impatient. God will always be on time, even if we don't think he is on time, because God takes the really long view. But when we're impatient, God still loves us and still moves in. And right here in the story, he says to the old guy, why don't you come outside and I want you to look at the stars. And so he looks at the stars. Now, if you know anything about the history of Ur, these people were astronomers. So it could be that God is actually using language to help this guy because he studied the stars. But he goes, Abe, you don't understand that the nearest galaxy is the Andromeda Galaxy, and it's a spiral galaxy, and if you could zoom in, you could probably count like 100 trillion stars. He doesn't say that, but he says, why don't you get up there and just start counting the stars, old man? Okay, one, two, three. God, I can't do that. There's too many of them. Exactly. I want you to know there will come a day where you can't count your descendants. Every time you look up at that nighttime sky, I want you to remember, I did that. I did that. Later, the prophet Isaiah says, it is God who calls out the starry host by name. Come on. I did that. And you don't think I can handle one old man's worry about whether he's past his prime? I got you, Abe. I got you. And then one of the all-time great verses. Like James reaches back to it, Paul reaches back to it, the writer of Hebrews reaches back to it. And Abram believed. And it was counted unto him as righteousness. God said, that's what I wanted from you. I just wanted you to believe. I just wanted you to trust. Here's the answer that some of you are waiting for. What does God want from you? He wants you to trust him. He wants you to trust him when it's not moving fast enough, when it's not moving bold enough, when it's not obvious enough. God wants you to trust him. But then God, he pushes it and he says, but don't forget, I'm gonna give your descendants the land. And Abe's back to going, oh boy, how do I even know this is gonna happen? Because there's like a lot of, there's some powerful kings in this, but how's this gonna happen, God? How are you gonna pull this off? There's one expert in Judaism who today says what he's really saying here at this point isn't maybe even very polite. What he is bluntly saying to God is, can I get that in writing? And God obliges. Now he doesn't give it to him in writing, but he gives it to him in a rock solid, airtight, cultural moment. And this is where it's gonna get mysterious. God tells him in Genesis 15, get a heifer, goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And Abe goes, okay, I know what we're doing now. And he cuts these animals, I mean from stem to stern. Please forgive me for this description, but he cuts them in half. I mean, longitudinally. It's messy. He puts one half here, and one half here, they're facing in. So you can imagine the mess that starts to soak and seep into the ground. You see, this is now going to be the making of a covenant. God is about to elevate this promise to the level of covenant. And in the ancient world, there was no more binding. There was no more binding contract. I want to explain it to you this way. We know a lot about contracts now, about covenants now, because so many of them have been unearthed in the Hittite culture, going back like to 1300 BC. So we know how these things work. And this is what would happen. Everything that I just said, bloody, awful, ugh. After terms were agreed to, the two parties would walk this horrible, gruesome path, one and then the other. And what was being said louder than words was, if I break this covenant with you, may what happened to these animals happen to me. It was horrible. It was gruesome. It was tough. But it was very clear what was going on. So you've got these animals that are all lined up, and this is all happening. And I know for some of us, this just sounds so disgusting, and it is, but this is the ancient culture. This is exactly the way you did it. In the Akkadian culture, which is another ancient culture reaching back thousands BC, there was a phrase that became like an idiom that everybody knew. In the Akkadian language, we're told that if somebody said, let's slaughter us a donkey, what that meant was, let's have an agreement. Weird, I know. But it worked for everybody. I mean, except the donkey, it worked for everybody. What am I saying to you? I'm saying that in a brutal ancient culture, the God of the universe is now speaking in language and showing Abraham, this is how much this matters to me. And so Abraham does exactly as he said. But I need you to understand, if Abraham enters into this covenant with him, like what is he saying? He's saying, okay, so God, you're gonna bless me with a son, and it's gonna be a nation, and we're gonna have land, and I am to walk in your ways, and I am to obey you. If he now walks that path, it's a death sentence, because we already know he's a piece of work. He's made mistakes, and if you keep reading the story, he's gonna make some significant mistakes. If he walks this path, he's a dead duck. Oh, there's this too. When a king did a covenant like this, the king would never walk that path, ever. Only his subjects would walk that path. They would say, I am loyal to you, and if I'm ever disloyal, then you can hack me up like these animals are hacked up. So the king would never do that. And now we're ready for this mystery, and this is where you're gonna look at each other and go, I have no idea where he's headed. I'm telling you, this is for us. You ready? Here it is. This man, this elderly man, you think about the gruesome, you think about what he just had to do. He's worn out. He's tired. He rests. It's getting late. He lies down. It's sunset. And we read that he falls not just into a sleep, but into, well, really, a dreadful darkness. It's thick, and it falls over him. This is a vision. Here we go. Verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Oh my, what is this? In the Old Testament, especially the Torah, smoke and fire symbolize God's presence. It's just how God spoke to his people and said, listen, you need to know, I am so much more than you can imagine. I am so pure. I am so mysterious. And so smoke and fire would resemble, that would symbolize God in this moment. That's what this is. So what we see here is symbolically God now walking the path. That's the first shocking moment. The king walked the path. The king never walked the path. The king doesn't owe this to Abraham. He doesn't owe this to any of us, but the king walked the path. And what he's saying when he walks the, well, let's just look at the second shocking thing, because here's the second shocking thing. Abraham doesn't. I just read to you 17. If you read 18, it basically says, and God made a covenant with Abraham. Next. It's over. Abraham never walks the path. Only the king does. Do you know what's going on here? God is saying in this moment, I know it's so otherworldly for us, but what God is saying early in the story to Abraham is, I'm going to walk the path for both of us. And if either of us break the covenant, and son, let's just say, you know I'm good. I will not break this covenant. But if you break the covenant, I'll pay for it with my own flesh and blood. What God is in essence saying here is, I want a covenant relationship with you so bad, I will pay anything, even if it costs me everything. I promise you that's how much I love you. Does anybody here see how this connects to Jesus? Romans 4 says that this is like, because Jesus became the curse for us, we now get Abraham's blessing. This is it. God is saying, will you trust me? You wanna know what God wants from me? He wants you to trust him. You know what's behind the hope and the prayer and the worship and the passion and all of the stuff that we do around here? And some of you go, who are you people? And what's in your coffee? It's trust. And that trust leads to a profound gratitude. Let me just say this. Some of you have been trying to figure out what God wants from you. Some of you are in our explorations classes at each of our sites throughout the week, and you're at about the place now in the course where you're really starting to ask, what does God want from me? Here it is. God wants you to trust him. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to trust that he can make things right. Some of you are really struggling with that and saying, yeah, but I was taught that really what makes things right between me and God is I show up at church, I give a little money, I pray so many times a day. I'm a good person, Greg. That's what it is. No, it's trust. And you struggle with this and you go, well, you're telling me God doesn't want me to be a good person? I'm not saying that at all. God wants you to be a good person, but there's a way that this happens. You see, if you start off just trying to be a good person, you know what you're doing? Jesus says you're clean on the outside of the cup. Meanwhile, the inside is filthy. What he says is, I want you to be a good person, but let's start with this. I love you. Let me forgive you. Let me move in close. Let me help you with this. I'll change your life from the inside out. That's the plan. It's always the plan. So you trust him. But when you trust him, you do follow. And then you get to a place where you obey. And I'm telling you, there will be moments in your life right now. You want to know what the practical takeaway is for some of us? The practical takeaway is this. There is something in some of our lives where God is saying, this is destroying you. It's destroying your friendships. It's destroying your life. There's that thing in your life. Get thee out. I don't know what it is. I just know that God tells us that from time to time. And then sometimes he says, I need you to join me in what I'm doing. Be a blessing. For those of us who are forgiven, we're blessed, but now we can't be the end point of grace. We are to bless others. We are to serve and to love, and it's the way we talk. It's the way we serve. It's the way we give. It's the way we pray. We do this for others. I would say this, start in the home. How are you a blessing to those in your home? And then the people around you, like in your neighborhood, and then your community, and then this city at large. Let's be a blessing to people who live in neighborhoods we don't live in. And then this, let's join God in what he is doing to serve people whose names we will not even know this side of eternity. That's what it means to be a blessing. But if I'm gonna tell you the whole truth, there are also moments where we wait. And I don't know what y'all were talking about before. You know, those places where you have to wait. I'll just tell you, there's a not yet that feels like a not ever in my life. And so I wait. I'm gonna tell you, God's good. He's good. Abraham didn't get to see the whole thing. He didn't get all the details. He gets a son, a family, starts to become a clan. You get a few generations down. His grandson has a brood of sons. They become the tribes of Israel. It's a big deal. In fact, there's so many of them that they become enslaved in Egypt, but that's the story for next week. But on this grandson's deathbed, you'll know him as Jacob. So we're at the end of the book of Genesis. It's Genesis chapter 49. Old Jacob now is blessing his kids. The fourth child comes along and he blesses this fourth child with a mysterious poem that you read it and nobody really knew fully what it meant. But he says to this fourth child, your tribe, from your tribe, it's gonna be a regal tribe. There's gonna be like kings that come out of your tribe. And in fact, the one who will make things right, who will keep the promise, is gonna come out of your tribe. And what was that tribe? It was Judah. And out of Judah comes the king, and we even call the king the Lion of Judah. But that too is for a later story. All I want you to know is that when Abraham waited, God kept his promise. And maybe that's what we need to remember when we are waiting. God keeps his word, amen? So there's a writer that I go back to often. He just has an interesting story and an interesting way of writing. His name is Henry Nouwen. His last book before he died is called Sabbatical Journeys. And in that book, he talks about these trapeze artists who are friends of his. Now, first of all, may the Lord bless you with interesting friends. But these are trapeze artists. And so one of these trapeze artists says to his to Nouwen, he says, you need to understand the special relationship between the flyer and the catcher. So you've got the flyer and the catcher. The flyer is the one who lets go, and he's arced out there in mid-space, and he is just out there. He said, you need to understand this special relationship. The catcher will catch him, but the flyer cannot panic and like chaotically reach out for the catcher. His job as he's out there in space, free-falling, is to wait and trust that the catcher will catch him. He waits and he trusts that the catcher will snatch him out of midair. Does that sound familiar to anybody else but me? There are times in your life where you are going to be free falling. You don't even know why it's happening. It could be that you let go of something. It could be that you're in a new place, in a new land, and you've made a decision. Or it could be something fell apart and it's on top of you and you are in midair. All I can tell you is you can enjoy a special relationship between the flyer and the catcher. He sees you. He loves you. There are moments that we have to confess, God, I need more, help me. But in those moments, as we pray, as we cry out, we trust that the catcher will catch us. For some of us, this is where we start today, and we remind ourselves. Some of you might need messy conversations with Jesus. Some of you might need other people around you whispering and shouting, you're not alone. The catcher will catch you. Some of us need to be reminded that this God has kept his promises all the way through. So maybe the best way for us to do that is to cry out from someplace deep in some of our souls. I know it's not for all of you, but for many of us, we know that this God is good and that he keeps his word. And when the not yet seems like a not ever, we wait, but we wait knowing that he is good. So we trust this Jesus. And maybe in just a minute, you're going to cry out and say with me and a whole bunch of other people, I have put my faith in Jesus. Because I'm telling you, he's all over the story. He can be trusted. And this is how a really big story becomes really personal. Would you stand with us now?